church. As Kent has already said, we have the great pleasure of having Bill and Kathy with us. And, you know, it's funny that we just got done singing about God's faithfulness. And if there was a word that came to my mind when I think of Bill and Kathy, it's that word. It's faithful. They have been faithful over the years to continue to fix their eyes on the living God and to allow God to direct them and lead them through good times and very hard times and all the times in between. And I just praise God that he brought you back to Grace Church so we could hear from you, even though our numbers are smaller. So I'd like to invite you up, Bill, and thought we'd take a moment at a socially appropriate distance to offer up a word of prayer. So, Father God, I want to thank you for my brother Bill and my sister Kathy. I want to thank you for the way that you're at work in them, so evidently at work in them. And I pray, Father God, now that you would just still his heart and calm his countenance and allow him, Father, to just take that which he's worked on and that he believes you've led him to, and I pray that he would bring that to us this morning with confidence, knowing that you are faithful to work in through the meditations of his life and in his heart. Father, I pray for their ministry in Senegal, continue to ask that your grace would rest upon them in all things, that they would continue to see you bearing fruit there. And Father, when the days get long and when they wonder what you've got going, I pray that you would encourage their hearts and continue to show them just how great is your faithfulness. Father, I thank you for this time. I entrust us all into your care and keeping, knowing that through your word and through this time, you're going to be at work to help us to know to love you more and to seek you with more of our hearts. And so, Father, I just give this time to you, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Brother.
Good morning. Thank you, Wes. Good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you. Glad you are here. And it's always fun for Kathy and I to come back here. This is the church where we got married 30 years ago, and we don't get back as often as we'd like, but
Your phone is not connected to a Wi-Fi network.
So I'm sorry. My apologies. I thought that was on silent, but it was not, obviously. So my bad. So I did want to point out, I'm sure you know this, but right here, I get to use the laser pointer. So right here is Dakar. Sometimes, you know, the outline of Dakar looks like a person's face almost, maybe, and this is like the mouth or something. And so sometimes we say we're in the nostril, you know, but that's not necessarily maybe the best way to describe it. But but we're glad to be here with you. We've been serving in Dakar since 2008 and went there with all four of our kids in school. And now we've come back on home assignment just in June with our daughter having graduated from high school and now freshman in college. And so now Kathy and I are empty nesters, and but we're continuing on to serve. We're going back in January, Lord willing, is the plan, and we're glad for your partnership with us over these many years as we continue to serve there. About a year ago, a little over a year ago, I became the leader of what is called the Metro Dakar Initiative. You may have heard about that. And essentially that is, you can think of that as an umbrella for our various ministries, not just for Kathy and me, but for our team and some missions that we're cooperating with as well. And so one of those ministries is continuing that from we've been doing a long time is reaching out to university students through teaching English and inviting them to study the Bible with us and so on. Another one is at Dakar Academy, where our own kids went to school. It's a school for missionary children. Kathy is a teacher there. Two other of our teammates are teachers there. And that continues on enabling other missionaries to serve as their children are getting a good education. And then we're looking to expand. We're looking to partner with some existing works, other missions, and local churches to see how we can be used of God to multiply kingdom impact there. And so one way we use a symbol, if you will, we have used to describe our ministry is the baobab tree. The baobab tree is a large tree with many branches Sometimes it's called the upside down tree because, and there it is. Thank you, Dave. Yes, you can see it has looks almost like the root system is on the top. And it's only a short time of the year where you see the leaves on it. But it's a large tree that thrives in dry, arid conditions without a lot of rain. And the reason it is able to do that, you don't see it here, but it has an extensive root system, a very extensive root system to pull in all the water that's around in the vicinity. And so we use that as a kind of an image of our ministry. So if you think about the branches that you can see as being the actual visible ministry, if you will, in Senegal, but without the root system, the tree would die and would fail. And so in a large way, you guys are part of that root system. And I say that in the most complimentary way. I mean that you are supporting us, your prayers for us bring God's power to bear in the Senegal. Your support for us enables us to stay there. And so we are very thankful for you. And just praise God for your help and involvement with us and partnership with us. So this morning, we're going to look at how God worked in the city of Ephesus, beginning just about 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. Ephesus is in, it was a port city on the coast, western Turkey. So what is today western Turkey on the Aegean Sea? But this is a story, it's an account of how a movement began, and that's what we're asking God for in Dakar, is a disciple-making movement that results in 10% of the population becoming disciples of Jesus. Today, that number, only about 0.1% attend a Protestant church in Dakar, and so 10% is a God-sized ask, to be sure, and we thank you for praying with us to that end. Well, what can we learn from the example of Ephesus? We have quite a bit of detail about how the Church of Ephesus got started in Acts 18 and 19 and 20 in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. We know that the book of 1 Corinthians was written by Paul while he was in Ephesus. And of course, the church at Ephesus, one of the seven churches addressed specifically in the book of Revelation. And so we've got a lot of material to work with. We're not going to look at all that today, but there are some valuable lessons we can learn, lessons for missionaries, lessons that all of us can apply to our own lives as disciples of Christ, and lessons we can take to heart as a church body as well. So we are going to cover a lot of ground this morning, and we only have time to highlight three lessons today. Certainly much more could be said about our passage here, but we're only going to pick out three things to focus on today. And the first one is disciple making is a process. So let's look at starting at Acts 18, verse 18. We have the beginning of our account of what God did in Ephesus. And so Paul had been in Corinth before this. And so we start in Acts 18, 18 and read as follows. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, them being Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And so now we're going to jump down to verse 24 and see another significant figure here. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And so Apollos goes off to Corinth, And then we go, come on with Paul in coming in verse chapter 19, starting at verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke, boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so we see here that disciple making is a process. Becoming a disciple is a process. Yes, in one sense, there is a binary sense of that, in that either you're in the kingdom of God or you're not. But that's true, absolutely. But we know that some are far away from the kingdom, some are getting closer, some are right on the doorstep, right on the cusp of entering the kingdom. And so becoming a disciple is a process. Growing as a disciple is a process. Helping others mature as a disciple is a process. We see here in this example, Paul making a pit stop, if you will, in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila near the end of his second missionary journey. As you may know, the Apostle Paul went on 3 different missionary journeys, evangelizing and making disciples in what is today Turkey and Greece and Syria. And so Paul's first stop in Ephesus was quite brief, but he left Priscilla and Aquila to continue the work. Then Apollos came along and had a significant impact, was teaching accurately, but notice that it says he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and instructed him, and they played a vital role then in helping Apollos mature as a disciple and as an evangelist. And then Paul comes back at the beginning of the third missionary journey in Acts 19. He found these disciples, about 12 in all, probably people that had been influenced by Apollos, it would seem, and continued on there. And so this is an example, it's an illustration of what Jesus said in John 4 after his encounter with the Samaritan woman. He said this to the 12, John 4:35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." And so it's clear that we know this, that one sows and another reaps. One waters, and we have different roles to play in the spiritual journey of others. Each person that we're reaching out to has had previous influences in his or her life. Others may have been sowing in that person's life. Others may have been watering the seed. Or maybe it's our turn to sow. It's not necessarily our responsibility to take an individual from A to Z, if you will. It may simply mean that we need to help our friend take a step closer to the cross. So I want to give you an example of this, tell you about a man named Gene. I'll call him Gene. He grew up in Senegal in a Muslim family. And as a young man, he went to another country in West Africa to find work. And there he met his wife eventually, and they started a family. And he began selling crafts to tourists on the beaches there. And in the course of doing that, he came across a small Baptist church, and he started talking to the pastor explaining the gospel to him. And after some time, Gene chose to follow Jesus, and God really began to change his life in a number of significant ways, in positive ways. Later, Gene ran into a missionary named Steve on the beach who helped Gene grow in his faith. And sometime after that, Gene went back to Senegal and was encouraged in his faith by one of my colleagues, Bruce. A year or two later, Gene went to serve with Brad, another colleague, in the interior of Senegal, doing evangelism in several villages, growing in his understanding of the Bible and in his zeal to share it with others. So this young man, Gene, a man from Senegal, we hope and pray that Gene will be used by God in catalyzing a movement for Jesus in Senegal, and indeed that's already beginning to happen. So for Gene, becoming a disciple was a process. Growing as a disciple has been a process, and learning to make disciples is a process as well. Well, that brings us to our second lesson here, and that is that gospel impact changes lives. Gospel impact changes lives. And so we're going to continue on in Acts 19, starting at verse 11. Acts 19:11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So one interesting thing here, we have this phrase, the word of the Lord, what's the word of the Lord is doing. And so it wasn't Paul's word or Apollos' word, but it was the word of the Lord that was increasing and that was prevailing. They were merely the deliverers of it. But we see here some significant things happened when the gospel came to Ephesus. We see that, first of all, that people repented. In verse 18, we see that the people came and they were confessing and divulging their practices. Near the beginning of his ministry, said in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So repentance is an essential aspect of gospel impact in their lives. We also see in 19 and 20 how many people who had been practicing magic brought their books that had their spells apparently written in them and burned them in the sight of all. 50,000 pieces of silver today translates to something like several million dollars. And so it was a significant cost here for them to make this step. And this is, they were simply obeying Jesus' command in Luke 9:23-25, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" And so for these people at Ephesus, part of denying themselves and taking up their cross was to burn these magic books, even at a cost, a significant financial cost. Notice, too, that this was a public book burning. They lived out their faith in public. They didn't do this in a corner. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit. You know, Paul Watson, an author, he describes this type of living out one's faith with this quote. He says we should be conspicuously spiritual without being obnoxiously religious. To be conspicuously spiritual without being obnoxiously religious. Another person summarized it more simply just as LOL, not laugh out loud, but to live out loud, to live our lives in such a way that people see Jesus in us. And I think we're all called to do that. What does that mean exactly? You know, part of what it means, I think, is not adopting a different vocabulary when we're around our non-Christian friends. You know, perhaps something like this has happened to you. Something good happens in your life, and you tell your friends from church about it, and this is an answer to prayer, and you're thanking God, and that's great, and that's true. It was an answer to prayer. How do I then describe that same event to my non-Christian coworkers? Do I describe it differently to my unchurched friends, omitting references to prayer and Jesus? Well, let me give you an example of this in my own life, and I'm afraid it's you can learn from my mistake, okay? So, during our first term in Senegal, I was convicted about this. I noticed pretty right off the bat that many people in Senegal, most of whom are Muslim, they were continually saying the Wolof phrase, Santi Allah, at the end of many sentences. You hear that all the time, Santi Allah. You see it on the back of the taxis written, Santi Allah. Santi Allah means thanks be to God. And so they're continually thanking God for everyday blessings, for food, for shelter, for a new day, for any number of things. Another word you hear very often is the Arabic word, inshallah, at the end of a sentence. You know, tomorrow I'll come and meet you, inshallah, for example. And that means, if God wills, if God wills. When I grew up in Tennessee, we used to say, if the good Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. But so this is roughly the Senegalese equivalent of that. It's essentially Lord willing, you know, maybe we say that sometimes. But as I was comparing my own vocabulary when speaking to non-Christians, I realized that I had largely removed references to Jesus and prayer from my speech. So I had to correct that. And I think that's pretty common in our secular society, I'm afraid. Maybe that's not a problem for you. But here I want to just highlight a couple of verses from the last part of Acts 19. We're not going to read that whole passage about the riot. It is interesting. I encourage you to read it later, but let me just summarize for us. Essentially, you have Demetrius is a silversmith who made idols, and that was his business. He sold idols to the goddess Artemis, who was the main goddess of the city of Ephesus. But his business had taken a downturn, not because of the COVID virus, but because people had stopped buying idols because they had come to Christ, and they realized, no, they had left their idol worship and they were following the one true God. And so that was great for them, but it was not great for Demetrius. And so he gathered together some of his buddies, and we have verses 25 and 26 here to look at together, just to highlight one point from this. He says, these he gathered together, these were the other craftsmen, with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So it's interesting, it's striking that Paul and Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, others, they have made a significant impact on this in this region, not just Ephesus, but he says in almost all of Asia. Now, Asia doesn't mean the continent of Asia as we know it today. Asia, it refers to what's sometimes called Asia Minor, basically the western half of modern-day Turkey. That's the region we're talking about. But nevertheless, it was a significant-sized region. You know, you think of the Mid-Hudson Valley, okay? You think it's something like that, okay? So it's not just one community, but it's a number of different communities. And that Paul had persuaded and turned away a great many people. And of course, his message was, these gods you're worshiping are false, and he was pointing them to the one true God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Demetrius was not happy about that. And so just as a negative there, we see that there was some opposition to the gospel because of the impact that it made. But what impact will a gospel movement have upon the country of Senegal? We don't know yet, to be honest. There's been a small influence of the gospel, but we haven't yet seen a movement happen. But we know that when it does, many people's lives will be changed, as it was in Asia, in Ephesus and the surrounding region, and that opposition may very well develop. So let's go on to our third lesson, which is simply, they made disciples. And this is not a new passage, but just going back and focusing in on Acts 19, 8 to 10. Just looking at that again, and he entered the synagogue. This is Paul, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, and reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Notice here, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so there was a significant impact, and they were making disciples. It wasn't just these 12, it extended beyond that. So did Paul share the word of the Lord with each one of these people in this whole region? No, clearly that wouldn't be practical. We know that many people from nearby cities came to Ephesus for commerce. Ephesus was a major port, and so some may have been heard the gospel when traveling to Ephesus. Other people like Epaphras of Colossae, we learn about later, he may have come to Christ that way. We know he played a significant role in the establishment of the Colossian church. And simply put, they were obeying Matthew 28, 18 to 20, or we'll focus 19 and 20 here, where a very familiar command to all of us, Jesus said just before his ascension, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So they made disciples. And in the modern vernacular, we might say that people like Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila and Epaphras were part of Paul's coaching tree. What is a coaching tree? Well, how many football fans are there out there? Any football fans? A handful? Okay, I know. We have a Green Bay Packers fan right here. And that's great. And I appreciate your diversity of the fan base here, because I'm a big fan. But since 1996, when we moved to the Boston area, I've cheered for the Patriots. Now, sorry. I know. Okay, we got a few Patriots. All right, great. I know. Now, I know that the Patriots are not widely loved in this area, but to put it mildly, but I hope you'll permit me an illustration drawn from the Patriots head coach. So, Bill Belichick, the head coach of the Patriots, he's had many assistant coaches working under him as offensive coordinator, defensive coordinator, whatever, over the years, and many of those people have gone on to become head coaches themselves. These are just a few. Mike Vrabel of the Tennessee Titans, the head coach there now. Bill O'Brien, head coach of the Houston Texans. Joe Judge, head coach of the New York Giants. And many others, actually, but just those are to name a few. Well, who was in Paul's coaching tree? These people that Paul influenced and people who went on to become leaders themselves. Well, men like Timothy, you know, who traveled with Paul, who later became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers that Paul met in Corinth, and we know that they stayed on at Ephesus near the end of the second missionary journey and played a significant role. I mentioned Epaphras. He doesn't get a lot of press, but he was a faithful servant who started the church at Colossae and played a major role in the churches of Laodicea and Hierapolis, and these are all in that Asia, that western Turkey region that we're talking about. Tychicus, Trophimus, Onesiphorus, and certainly many others we could say are in Paul's coaching tree, if you will. But these are just ones with a connection to Ephesus. So you might be saying, well, okay, that's a cool history lesson, Bill, but what's the point about this coaching tree business? The point is that Paul not only served Jesus himself, but he discipled and trained others to do so as well. He was obeying Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations. And in his second letter to Timothy, Paul said, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He said, "What you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And we see multiple generations there of disciples and multiplication in that command. And Paul practiced what he preached. We have many examples of that. And so should we. We also need to, the things that we've learned, we need to entrust to faithful people who can then teach others also. Well, as we've seen, the influence of this movement didn't stop in Ephesus. We know it impacted the whole region. And in fact, 40 years later, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, transmitted a message from the Lord Jesus to seven churches, Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and also Ephesus, the one we've been focused on here this morning. And each of them had some problems, you know. Bear in mind, this was 40 years after the church at Ephesus started. And so, praise God, there were seven churches where before there were zero. You know, that's, I think, worth noting. And secondly, before we're too quick to jump on a critical bandwagon here, think about how many churches do you know that don't go through problems of one sort or another over the course of 40 years? You know, I don't know any. No perfect churches that I have found in my limited experience. But we know that the gospel had an impact and spread to these other cities because there were churches there. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to tell you the rest of the story. Some of you may remember the name Paul Harvey. He had this radio program 6 times a week. He told the rest of the story, where he provided backstories behind famous people and events, and that went on for 35 years. I looked that up. Interesting. Only ended in 2009, I believe, when he passed away. But so this morning, we're going to look at the rest of the story for the Church of Ephesus. And the Church of Ephesus was the first one addressed by the Lord Jesus in Apostle John's message here. So, and he said this. Revelation 2, starting at verse 1. "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who upholds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." That is a way of referring to Jesus. He said, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So, we see here, they're doing a lot of good things, this church. 40 years later, they were working hard, they were enduring patiently, they were not putting up with evil, they had not grown weary in spite of suffering and persecution, I'm sure that happened along the way. They're telling the difference between the true apostles and the false ones. They were doing a lot of good things, so you think, wow, this is amazing, keep doing it, that's great. But there was one indictment from the Lord Jesus here at the Church of Ephesus. A significant one is that they had lost their first love. He said that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And so I have a sense that this is about sins of omission rather than sins of commission. It seems to read that way. But so perhaps some of the works they had done at first, they had stopped doing, some things that were motivated by their love for Jesus. We don't know the details of that, but this passage leads us to a difficult question, but one we have to ask ourselves prayerfully, and that is, have we lost our first love? Have we lost our first love? Have we gotten too comfortable in American culture, going along with things that we have no business doing if we're being faithful to Jesus? Are we no longer willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily? Have we stripped references to Jesus and the Bible from our everyday speech? Now, I want to stress that this is not about the possibility of losing your salvation or our salvation. It's about losing out on our opportunity to live the abundant life that Jesus wants us to live, the opportunity to glorify God in all that we do. And I submit to you that these are questions we need to prayerfully consider. And if we say yes or even maybe to these questions, don't despair. That's not the end of the story. There is hope. Jesus gives us this prescription for this disease of having lost our first love. And it's highlighted there. He says, remember from where we have fallen. Do you remember how you responded excitedly to the Word of God back in the day? Remember. He tells us to repent. Ask God to forgive us and to turn away from our sinful practices that maybe we've drifted into, and ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey. And then to do the works you did at first. And maybe it's, you know, getting back on the horse. Maybe that means for you to start memorizing Scripture again, or get back into that accountability relationship you had with a prayer partner, or whatever it is for you. Start with one thing and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as you do so. Well, as we repent and do the works we did at first, may God use us to catalyze a gospel movement in the Hudson Valley, in Dakar, Senegal, and everywhere in between. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your Son, Lord. You have loved us and brought us into relationship with yourself, and we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this example that we have in the book of Acts and how this movement began in the city of Ephesus and spread throughout the whole region. Lord, would you teach us the lessons you'd have us to learn and apply them to our own lives, both individually and as a body of Christ. Lord, that we might glorify your name in all that we do, Lord, that people would see Jesus in us, in fact, and would be drawn to him, Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen.